We are in the middle of a study of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like to invite you, if you don't have a Bible, take one of ours or use the one you brought, electronic or print or whatever, and be opening your text to Matthew chapter 5. Actually, should be verses 27 through 30. I think I had a typo on my notes there that I didn't correct, and Danny didn't know that. So we've got 32 up there, but we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. So please do that. In fact, even this, if you don't have a Bible, in the songbook rack in front of you, you'll find a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, take that one. We don't mind. You're welcome to it. We want you to have a Bible, and if that's the only one you've got, that's yours, okay? So feel free to take that and keep it. But for the time being, open it up here where we will look in just a moment at something Jesus says in verse 27. We are in a part of the sermon where Jesus is illustrating the difference between his understanding and interpretation of Scripture. And remember, he wrote Scripture, so his understanding and his interpretation is going to be correct, where he's comparing his understanding and interpretation of Scripture and that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And as he did in the previous illustration that Mark talked about last week, he begins with the familiar refrain, "You have heard it said," only this week he points them back to the seventh commandment found in the law of Moses. Last week it was the sixth. This week it's the seventh, which reads, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, I want to take just a moment here to say something that may seem unrelated to where we're going with this, but I don't think it is. The Scriptures are not prudish when they speak of God's design for sexual expression and enjoyment. In Scripture, sex is exalted as a divine gift and is described as a beautiful experience when it's enjoyed by two people who are married to each other, a man and a woman. The proverb writer, using the imagery of a fountain, speaks to the joy and the sexual satisfaction in the context of covenant love and marriage. He says, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." Can you believe that's in the Bible? I'm not reading some erotic novel up here. That's Scripture. That's in the text that God has given to us. And it paints sex and sexual activity between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, as a beautiful experience. The Scriptures portray sex in a very positive light. Sex is not bad. It's not dirty. It's not shameful. It's not evil. It's not the result of the fall. In fact, sex was God's idea from the beginning. I don't mean to be crude, but God anatomically designed the male and the female to fit perfectly together. From the story of creation to the poetry of the Song of Solomon, to the Hebrew writer's declaration that marriage is honorable and that the marriage bed should be kept undefiled, sex is portrayed in Scripture as a beautiful, good experience. However, Scripture clearly teaches that sexual expression and activity is to be enjoyed and experienced within the covenant of marriage. Outside the covenant of marriage, listen to me, our culture is pushing back on this big time. We've got to push back against their pushback. Outside the covenant of marriage, Scripture describes sexual activity as sin. That's what Scripture portrays it as. Within the relationship of a covenant been made between a man and a woman, it's beautiful. Outside of that, it is sin. In the Old Testament, God was clear about what He wanted from His people. And so He gave them these laws, and one of those laws was, do not commit adultery. In the Old Testament, adultery typically was used to describe sexual activity between two people, of which one or both may be married but not to each other. Under the Mosaic law, the penalty for adultery was death by stoning for both the man and the woman. So Leviticus 20 and 10 reads, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. So God took a very strong stand on what He wanted from His people. And any deviation or violation from that was met with very serious consequences. Now, Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount to people who knew this law, who knew the commandments, who knew that Scripture was very clear about this, who understood that the law said, do not commit adultery. Jesus was speaking to people who knew that law well. But He comes along, as I said, the author of Scripture, and He says, okay, how you've understood the law is good. You're right. God does not want His people to commit adultery. God does not want His people to be jumping in and out of bed, having sex with just whomever, whenever, wherever they want to have it. That's not where sex is to be contained. You're right. God doesn't want that. But then He says, let me tell you, it actually goes even deeper than that. And so Jesus says, not only does God not want you to commit the physical act of adultery, He doesn't want you lusting after others and committing the mental act of adultery with them in your heart. And so Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, by the way, that's not just for men. That works for women as well. So don't just think this was directed at men. It was also directed at women. So, wow, did Jesus really say that? Did Jesus really say that anyone who looks at an individual, woman or man, lustfully, has already committed adultery with that individual in their heart? If that's the case, if that's true, it kind of makes you wonder, is there anybody in the world who at some time or another has not committed adultery in their heart? Now, I don't excuse my attempt at a little bit of humor there. I don't mean to offend you. Maybe lust is not something you struggle with. We don't all struggle with the same things. We understand that. So what one person struggles with, another person might not struggle at all with that. And so it may be that lustful thoughts are just not something you entertain. It's just not a struggle for you. Maybe you struggle with something else. Maybe you struggle with anger that Mark talked about last week that's just beneath the surface. And all it takes is a little bit to bring that out and bang, you're all over somebody. Maybe that's what you struggle with. Or maybe it's something else that Scripture talks about. Maybe lust isn't your struggle. But folks, as unpleasant as it may be, as uncomfortable as it may make you feel, I'm speaking to a number of people this morning who I'm confident do struggle with lustful thoughts. Let's just be honest about it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not going to put the spotlight on you like that. But in an assembly of this size, I'm speaking to some people who are having a hard time living out what Jesus is saying in this passage. And I don't say this to excuse the behavior at all. But I do want to say, you don't have to be a sexual deviant to struggle with lust. Those of you who are my age and older will remember this. When President Carter either was in office or perhaps right before he took office, he was asked a question. I don't know what the exact question was, but his response to that question was, yes, I've looked on many women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. How many of you remember the brouhaha that was experienced when he uttered those words? Some of you need to go back to school. Either you're just too lazy to raise your hand, or you're just already checked out and you didn't hear the question I asked. I'm not sure which it is. But I know good and well more of you in here know about that than indicated by raising your hand. For those of you who don't know, at the time he spoke those words, President Carter was, and to this day remains, a devout believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Now, my point in bringing that up is simply to make this point. If you think only sexual deviants who are locked up behind bars have struggles with lustful thoughts, all I can say to you is you're just wrong. You're just wrong. This is not something that only people who are locked up in prison cells struggle with. This is something across the board. Presidents struggle with this. CEOs of billion-dollar companies struggle with this. Seminary teachers struggle with this. Church leaders and preachers and Sunday school teachers struggle with this. Many normal, otherwise functioning, adjusted people, including Christians, struggle with lustful thoughts. So, as Mark asked last week in regards to anger, maybe you haven't killed anybody this week, but how are you doing with your anger? My question is, maybe you haven't slept with anybody or had sex with somebody this week, but are we still living sexually pure lives? How are we doing in that department? How are we doing with our thoughts in regards to sexuality? Now, someone might be thinking, and if you are, you're thinking in a very legalistic mindset, well, I'm not married, therefore this verse doesn't apply to me. Or as long as I don't lust after someone who is married, I'm good. Come on. Really? We can't wiggle out of this text over semantic technicalities. Jesus says anyone, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? Who lusts after a woman, and that's married or otherwise, and again, this is not just a man thing, this applies to you ladies as well, and just insert the word woman there where it says man, and we're on the same page. So this is not something we can find a technicality, oh, well, he's just, as long as I don't lust after a married woman, I'm okay, or as long as I'm single, I'm okay. No. We can't wiggle out of this like that. This is about sexual purity. Jesus is talking about sexual purity, and that applies to all of us, regardless of gender. So concerned about sexual purity is Jesus, he even says some rather draconian things here, like gouging out an eye and cutting off a hand. We're going to talk a little bit about what I think that means here in just a moment. Okay. Here's what I want to do at this point. I kind of want to approach this from two different angles. First of all, looking at what Jesus says in the latter part of this passage, I would make this point to you this morning. This would be one of the main points that I'll make. If lustful thoughts are a problem for us, you, me, whatever, however you want to describe it, if lustful thoughts are a problem for us, based upon what Jesus says in this passage, we must be willing to do whatever it takes, even if it means going to extreme measures to limit our exposure to material and places, people, situations where we know we're going to be tempted to lust. Now, that's going to look different for different people. In fact, so different, I was hesitant to even try to nail it down, but I feel like I need to do that. So I'm going to give you some examples of what that might look like. I may not hit the example that really speaks to you, but at least you'll get the idea. What do you mean, take whatever measures, whatever steps are necessary, even if they're extreme, to limit exposure to material or people or places or things that incite us to lust and sexual impurity? Here are some examples of that. Well, for some people, that may mean putting filters and software on all your electronic devices. You know, those little things you're holding in your lap this very moment, many of you at least. For some people, taking an extreme step, taking a step, I don't think it's that extreme, taking a step to help you live a more sexually pure life may mean I need to do something with all the electronic devices I use to limit either where I can go on those devices or at the very least so that I've got an accountability partner who knows where I've been and can hold me accountable for what I've been looking at. By the way, if you're a parent, grandparent, whatever, concerned about where your children or grandchildren may be going on the internet on one of their electronic devices, I would highly recommend you look into a software called Covenant Eyes. We have material explaining that program on the tables of the exits and the entrances as you enter and leave our building. If you want to know more about it, ask me, because I've got it on all my stuff. It works when you use it. So that's what that might look like for someone. Maybe you need to put that kind of material, that kind of software on the devices that you're tempted to use that incite lust in your heart. For others, it might mean canceling a subscription to Sports Illustrated, or at least instructing your wife to beat you to the door and throw away the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue that comes out once a year so that you don't have to interact with that magazine. Or any other type of magazine like that that incites and inflames sexual passion in the eyes of some. For some of you, it might mean you need to stop reading passionate romance novels like 50 Shades of Grey. Or you need to find something else to watch other than Game of Thrones. For some, it means you might need to take a different route home on your way home from work or to work. Or you might need to find a different time of day to work out at the gym. If seeing young women walking the loop around campus in tight shorts and skimpy tops creates thoughts and feelings in your mind that are not sexually pure, take a different route home or take a different route to work. If someone of the opposite sex in the gym is inciting feelings of lust and desire in you, go to another part of the gym. Or maybe find a different time to work out in that gym. For some of you, it might mean changing your seat at a restaurant. Or it might mean not going to particular restaurants that are known to incite and inflame sexual desire and sexual passion. Now, I'm wondering if some of you are thinking, well, this is just, that's totally unnecessary. You don't have to do crazy things like that. I don't like to be in the habit of telling you when you're wrong, but I'm going to do it again. You're wrong. For some people, steps like these are absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. If lustful thoughts are a problem for us, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? You're looking at it. The Bible's open in your lap or open on your screen. What does Jesus say? He says, if your right eye offends you, causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better to go into eternal life maimed than to go to hell for eternity with a full body. Now, folks, I think Jesus is speaking in hyperbole there. And what I mean by that is I think he is exaggerating his language to make a point. I don't think he means literally pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, but I do think he means we take his words seriously. Do whatever we need to do. Take whatever steps need to be taken to limit our exposure to material places, people, things, situations where we're going to be tempted to be sexually impure. So if you need to change your route, change it. If you need to work out at a different time of day, do it. If you need to change seats at a restaurant, do it. If you need to cancel a subscription, do it. If you need to put software on your phone, do it. Do whatever you need to do to stop the thoughts, the flow of sexually impure thoughts that lead to lust and immorality in our hearts. Now, a moment ago I said I don't believe Jesus meant for us to take that literally. Am I copping out on that? Should we really do that? I don't think so, and here's why. Ed Dobson tells this story in a book he wrote called A Year of Living Like Jesus. It's about a student who came to him after a lecture at a Christian university in Florida. The young man had only one eye. And he told Ed that he had only one eye because he had taken Jesus' statement to pluck out his eye literally. He had literally poked his eye out because he was lusting. Dobson said, at first I was absolutely dumbfounded because I've never actually met anyone who literally took the words of Jesus and applied them in that fashion. That's when the young man said something to me, he says, I'll never forget. Listen to this. The young man said, I did what Jesus said I should do, but I'm still tempted to lust with my remaining eye. What do I do? Therein lies the problem. And that is, ultimately, we cannot fix an internal problem with an external rule or law or boundary. Putting up external boundaries, doing what we can to limit our exposure to anything that creates sexual impurity in our minds is important. Securing electronic devices, changing our routines, avoiding certain people, places, and things. All of these are helpful. They're absolutely necessary in some cases. But ultimately, the problem of lust can only be solved from the inside out. We could pass a law in this country tomorrow that would require every woman to dress in burlap from head to toe. And that would not stop some men from lusting. Ultimately, what we're talking about is an internal problem. Now, I will say this, ladies. That does not give you permission to dress in public in a sexually provocative way that incites sexual desire on the parts of men. Don't do that. Have enough appreciation for those who struggle with this not to do that. Okay? But at the same time, ultimately we know it's a problem in here. And no amount of external laws or rules or boundaries will ultimately solve the problem. I suspect the young man who plucked out his eye, if he plucked out that other eye and became completely blind, would still struggle with lustful thoughts. Unless the heart is changed, plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand really won't solve the problem. That's looking for an external solution to an internal problem. And so while doing what we can to limit our exposure and to situations and people, places, things, whatever, that tempt us in sexual ways is important, ultimately, and here's the second major point I would make this morning, if we struggle with sexually impure thoughts, we need the help of Jesus. We need the help of Jesus. We've got to get Jesus involved. Do all that we can do to limit what we intake into our hearts, but ultimately, at the end of the day, if we're not asking Jesus to help us with this, we're missing the key component to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We've got to get Jesus involved in our lives, all aspects of it. Whatever it is we're struggling with, Jesus is ultimately the key to overcoming that struggle. We can do things that are going to make it easier, they're going to help us, and we need to do those, but ultimately, if Jesus is not intimately involved in my life, if I'm not saying to Jesus, Jesus, I need your help with this, I am missing a key component to my living a sexually pure life or an angry free life or whatever the issue or the struggle may be. Outside actions and external steps help, but ultimately to be kingdom people, people who are consistently living and practicing the kingdom way of life that Jesus teaches in this sermon, we need His help. We must surrender to Him. So, here's what that means. If you're struggling with sexually impure thoughts, if you're struggling with lust, here are three things you must do. These are the last three things I'll have to say, and I've already said two of them, but I'm going to add a new one here in just a moment. But for review, number one, acknowledge your struggle to Jesus and ask Him to help you. In this very same sermon, Jesus says, if you knock, the door will be opened. If you'll seek, you'll find answers. Okay? So Jesus Himself is saying, ask, knock, look, get me involved. I can help. Number two, take whatever steps you need to take. Find a new route home. Do whatever needs to be done to help limit your exposure in those situations that you know are going to sexually trigger your desires and the lust that you're struggling with. And number three, here's the third one and the one I haven't mentioned so far yet. Find a small community or group of like-minded followers of Jesus with whom you can be honest, who can help hold you accountable. That's actually the biblical model for kingdom living. Out of all the disciples that were following Jesus, Jesus called 12 and had a special relationship with those 12. And of those 12, He had three that He spent even more intimate time with. That is a biblical model for kingdom living. Get into a small group of people who you can build trust with, who you can be honest with, and do life with them. Share your life with them. Walk with them. That is the biblical model for discipleship. If you're not in any kind of relationship like that, you're missing a key component to living the way Jesus would call us to live. So find some people who are following Jesus. Get in a relationship with them. Learn to trust them. Build trust with them so that you can share your life and your struggles with them, and they can encourage and help you to be the person Jesus is calling us to be. Acknowledge to Jesus you need help. Identify the steps you can take to limit your exposure to those situations that create lust and sexual passion within your heart. And find a group of people you can be honest with who can help hold you accountable for your behavior. This wasn't too bad, was it? Dawns on me, you can look at this sermon in one of two ways. As an ethical list of do's and don'ts. It's okay to look at it that way. But here's the problem with looking at it that way. An ethical list of do's and don'ts only gets us so far. At some point, we need the help of Jesus. So another way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount is when I ask Jesus to help me, when I surrender my life to Jesus, this is what happens. The sermon is what happens. The things Jesus talks about in this sermon begin to happen in my life because I've got a relationship with Him that I'm plugging into that is helping change and transform my life. When we go to the Sermon on the Mount and just see it as a list of do's and don'ts, an ethical rule to follow, and we're just trying to do it by our own power, it's pretty difficult. But when we get Jesus involved, things begin to change. And we actually begin to be changed from the inside out, which is really what God wants and what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the practical help it gives us on how to live a good life. But most of all, we're grateful for Jesus, who helps us live that good life. Jesus, we pray for your help. We ask for your help. We ask you to come into our lives, take over our lives. If it's one room at a time, take over one room at a time until finally, completely, we can say that we are all of you. And may we help each other along the way as that's taking place. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not in a relationship with Jesus, you need Him to help you live sexually pure lives. Begin a relationship with Christ. Confess Him as Lord. Join Him in the waters of baptism that He might put His Spirit in your life and begin to transform you from the inside out, that you might be His true disciple in this world. If you're struggling with something, we can pray for you this morning. We can walk with you. We can help you. Let us know how we can help you in your walk with Christ. Let's bless each other. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.